you could turn in your Bibles now to the Word of God, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, got a pew Bible, it's page number 1827. I'm going to read from verse 9 through to the end of the chapter. So Second Timothy 4, verse 9. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me, strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear also, that all the Gentiles might hear also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linnaeus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Well, 2 Timothy 4, 9 and following, we come to the last of Paul's last recorded words. In verses 6 through 9, he explained that his life is being poured out. He's in the departure lounge. He hasn't taken off, but he's ready for going. And he's been able to announce in verse 7 that the fight, he has fought it, the race, he has run it, and the faith, he has kept it. And in light of that, he has written these last words to Timothy, his young prodigy in the faith. Now, this is clearly a personal letter. You know that he's written the first letter, which was also a letter to Timothy. Now this second and final letter, and it's a personal letter. Personal letter with a difference, because it's a personal letter that would have been read publicly. And that's important to bear in mind and understand. We would not anticipate personal letters that, you know, come to us through the post. That would be for public dissemination. That would not be the purpose of them. But this personal letter to Timothy was of a different nature. It was to be read in the church. So Paul, writing to Timothy here, recognizes that Timothy will take it to heart personally. But having it read to the congregation in which Timothy was serving in Ephesus, it would mean a number of things. It would certainly mean the congregation would learn what it meant for Timothy to do what Paul was asking him to do. Namely, as we're told in chapter 1, verse 14, as the ESV translated, he said to Timothy, "You make sure that by the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, who dwells within us, that you guard, you keep the good deposit entrusted to you." So he must make sure that The good news, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, must be held carefully and conveyed effectively into the hands of the generations that are to come. That's his gift as a pastor, as a teacher, to be fanned into flame. Timothy mustn't rest on his laurels. He mustn't lie down, as it were, at the midpoint of proceedings, but he must stir himself up and he must keep moving. And the congregation was going to learn also of the depth of Paul's affection for young Timothy. Right at the very beginning, he says, "I greatly desired to see you, being mindful of your tears." Whatever, you know, was involved in those tears and that emotional encounter. And twice here in the section that we're going to look at, he wants Timothy to come to him, and he wants him to come to him soon. So, having looked at verses 6 through 8, where essentially Paul says, "I'm heading out," having looked at verses 1 to 4, which really encapsulated Paul's concern for the ongoing work of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then reminding Timothy of the fact, when you back up into chapter 3, that he had become convinced of the truth, obviously having heard it first of all at the hands of his mother and grandmother. But he was also convinced of the truth of the scriptures, which were and are able to, you know, make you wise unto salvation. And, you know, so Paul is writing this to Timothy. He's encouraging him. And after all of that, he comes to these personal instructions and final greetings, which reminds us of how many people were involved with Paul in the matter of the gospel. The fact that he ends in this way actually reminds us of the importance of others. And we're included in the others. If you just look down there at verse 21, the last phrase of verse 21, you'll see yourself in the group list. You see where it says, "and all the brethren." Now, ladies, it's generic. Remember, we, being many, are one body in Christ. You know, the body of Christ is made up of male and female. It's generic. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, we're told that God desires all men to be saved. Obviously, we know it's not just all men to be saved. It's generic. He desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so when we read here about, you know, the brethren, it's certainly referring to all of us. We are all on this list, so to speak. And who are we? You know, as we look around, we are, well, how many notable names among us? Not any. But we all share the same redeeming lifeblood. We have all been bought for the same price, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all share the same vision. We want to see the Church of Jesus Christ built up. We want to see people coming to faith in Jesus Christ, as we often pray that the baptistry would be open on a regular basis. That's what we want to see. We are all uniquely gifted, not in the same way, obviously, but nevertheless, we have been given gifts in order that we might see the gospel go forth, in order that we might be used within the household of faith. So we'll work our way very straightforwardly through this final section. We'll look at the friends of the Apostle Paul, but in the process, we won't ignore the fill-ins in the passage either. So admittedly, as we read verses 9 through 22, in a first glance, it does appear as though it's a bit of odds and ends thrown in at the end of an epistle. bits of odds and ends thrown in at the end of a chapter. Odds and ends thrown in at the end of a life. Because this is the last writing that Paul ever did under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps because of that, this little section is often ignored or overlooked or just sort of mentioned in passing. So after all, it seems a bit more mundane and, well, it's of little consequence. And yet, friends, for the faithful student of God's Word, everything that's in God's Word is rich and it's deep and it's profound and it's moving and compelling. Certainly, I pray that you would find these verses just to be that as we draw this epistle to a close over the coming weeks. So as Paul faces the last days of his life, as he closes out this last epistle, writes his very last paragraph, people are on his mind. People who made up his life. People who shared his ministry. People who were crucial and vital and essential and critical to everything that he labored to do. So what we have here in verses 9 through 22 is a reminder, a stark reminder that we cannot walk the Christian life alone. You know, we are not islands, as we often say. We are dependent on one another. That is how, you know, God has designed the body of Christ. We need one another. And God has brought you from different places to be here. And he has put you here in order to serve and to help one another. Now, to the level, I guess, that we understand that, the better we are at realizing how critical it is for us to work with and alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ. And obviously, flowing from that, the more effective we'll be in the Lord's service. Maybe I should have put that the other way around. You know, when you've got a desire to serve the Lord, then flowing from that will be, you know, the desire to be working with brothers and sisters in Christ. So this group Paul had around him, it was made up of all sorts of people, just as we are made up of all sorts of people. He had people on whom he depended, people to whom he delegated responsibility, people in whom he trusted, people who were faithful, people who were unfaithful, people who were friends. Sadly, as we see from the passage, people who were enemies, people who were old friends, people who were new friends, people who were consistent, people who were inconsistent, people who were always ready to volunteer, people who were never ready to volunteer. They were all part of his life, all part of the makeup of the team, if you like, that was around the Apostle Paul. And, you know, it's the same in every congregation. You could tick all the same boxes. But as Paul faces execution, people are on his mind. Paul, as we know, is writing this epistle, as well as 1 to Timothy, in order to pass on the mantle of church leadership to young Timothy. And part of his passing that mantle on is to inform Timothy that what's going on, you know, with this group of people. He's like an old coach, if you like, you know, training or turning over his team to a younger coach. And he wants the young coach to know where everybody is. And so, you know, the idea is that the young coach can step in as team leader with minimum difficulty. So some of the people that he mentions here, he wants to come to be with him in the last days for comfort and to assist him in his ministry. He as he continues to do, obviously from prison. He's still ministering. And who are those ones that he wants to come to him? Well, there are Timothy, there's Luke, who's still with him, and John Mark. Others he mentions, and he just wants to greet and share his love and concern for them because they are his friends. Priscilla, Aquila, the family of Onesiphorus. Some of them he sent to serve in strategic places to keep the work of the gospel going. You know, Crescens, Titus, Tychicus, Erastus, Trophimus. You know, some of them he mentions as sending greetings along to Timothy, believers in the Roman church. Eubulus, Pudens, Linnaeus, Claudia, and others. Some of them he mentions because of the grief that they brought him. Demas, Alexander the coppersmith, and the whole company, the whole group of anonymous believers. And so he writes from prison. What are his final words? And he thinks of his people. He thinks of the team that made up so much of his life, that God had brought into his life. And not surprisingly, we learn so much from this. We're almost seeing, it's like we're seeing living illustrations of the metaphor that we're given of the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12, you know, where the church is described as a body. And that's what we're seeing here, living illustrations of that. A healthy body works in perfect harmony. Well, so does the body of Christ. And we see that working going on here. Well, it's less imperfect in the sense that the team is always the victim of unfaithful people. But this is as close, I guess, as we'll get to an illustration of how we are to depend on one another when we're working together. Now, remember the Holy Spirit put this here. It's inspired. It's not just here by accident. It didn't slip in incidentally. It's not something just put in to fill the letter out. It's here instructively. You know, God wants us to get a look at these people in Paul's life and to learn from it. He wants us to get a look at what's going on in Paul's mind as Paul faces death. And what's on his mind, as it says, not programs, it's people. Because it's people, faithful warriors, who carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. Paul had around him a band of men and women whose hearts God had touched. And friends, it always begins with our gracious God in Christ. He always takes the initiative. He's the one that touches the heart. He's the one that transforms lives. And Paul wants us to meet the team. He wants Timothy to know who they are, where they are, and what they are doing as Timothy takes over. So, let's begin at the beginning. Verse 9. And we meet the faithful son in the faith. We meet Timothy. Now, he's not mentioned by name, but obviously the statement is directed to him. Be diligent to come to me quickly. Timothy is the object of this letter. He was the first letter. He is Paul's true son, Paul's reproduction. Paul said of him that he was his true child in the faith. He identifies him as his son in both his first and second epistles. In writing to the Corinthians concerning his tremendous concern for them and all of their sin, he said to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you turn to that, 1 Corinthians 4, it's page number, if you're using a Pew Bible, 1758. So he's writing to the Corinthians. We know they're a mixed up bunch. And I'll give you time to find that. I want you to, we'll read from verse 14, okay? And it's verse 17 particularly you want to sort of focus on, but 1 Corinthians 4, 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. Now that's some claim to be able to make, isn't it? You know, imitate me. Paul is so Christ-like that he can say, imitate me. You know, when you imitate me, you're just imitating what Christ does. And so he says, therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, this is verse 17, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of all my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. I'm sending you Timothy. He's saying, be imitators of me. I'm sending you Timothy. Why? Because Timothy's a clone. He's a reproduction. He's a carbon copy. He is Christ-like. You can look at him with confidence and you can say, well, what he's doing is what Christ does. He'll remind you of my ways and everything I teach. I want to teach you about Christ, and Timothy will want to teach you about Christ. In writing to the Philippians, a few verses further on from the passage we were looking at this morning, Philippians 2, verses 19 and 20, and unburdening his heart, Paul says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Timothy had the heart of Paul. Timothy had the habits of Paul. Timothy had the theology of Paul. He was reproduced. He was the faithful son. And as Paul sits in this cold, dark dungeon, he longs to see his dear friend, his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. He says in chapter 1, verse 14, I'm greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Timothy, I want you to come to me quickly because I love you in the Lord. I want you to come to me quickly because I enjoy your fellowship. Yes, I remember your tears, but I know your love for me in the Lord. I remember your compassion. And Timothy, I want you to be here. And surely there must have been more work to do. You know, Paul, the evangelist, the missionary, the theologian, you know, he's in prison, but the work didn't stop. And there's work to be done. So much more to say to Timothy, who would take up the mantle of leadership within the church. Paul knew that he was facing death. He wanted so much for Timothy to come, and he wants to see Timothy once more before he dies, at least, as I say, to pass on the mantle, to pass on the baton. Paul knows, according to verse 6, that the time of his departure is at hand. When we looked at that, we said, you know, that didn't mean that he was going to die that night. He still anticipated being around after the winter, but who could know? Paul expects, as I say, to see out the winter, hence he is asking for a number of things to be brought to him. That said, time of his departure is at hand. Could be sooner than he thinks, obviously. So if Timothy doesn't come now, maybe they will never see each other again this side of heaven. So he urges his faithful son to be diligent to come quickly. The verb means, Timothy, make every effort. Be quick. Be in a hurry. Be fast. There's an urgency to Paul's plea here because time is of the essence. Paul doesn't have much time. Timothy doesn't have much time before winter. When winter comes, maybe he won't be able to make the journey because of rough seas. Well, there's so much to say, so much to share, and Paul is urging Timothy, be by my side. So much more of Christ I want to be sharing with you. And so, we meet the first person in this network of people that he mentions here, Timothy, the faithful one. Well, secondly, we meet the unfaithful deserter, verse 10. So we're going from the faithful to the most unfaithful, verse 10. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Why is it that the verse begins with the word for? It's an interesting statement. For Demas. It's as if Paul is saying, would you please come soon, Timothy? Because for Timothy, or because for Demas, he's gone. Could it be that Demas was of such strategic use in ministry that his place needed to be taken by Timothy? The implication here is that Timothy is coming not only for the sake of the heart of Paul, but for the sake of the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which Paul was still undertaking. A work that was being done by Demas before he scarpered. Now Paul needs somebody else to come in and take his place. The first time Demas is mentioned is in Colossians 4:14, where he is referred to as one of the esteemed and intimate companions of the Apostle Paul. Now, while Paul was writing to the Colossians, Demas was there, and he was esteemed. He was intimately acquainted with the Apostle Paul, had been for some years. He was there during the time of the first imprisonment in Rome. He must have had some kind of outward ministry of importance. He is called by the way, in Philemon, he's called a fellow worker of Paul. He was a partner in suffering to some degree. And he must have been a partner in prayer. Must have been a partner in some kind of ministry with the Apostle Paul. He was a man in whom Paul had invested so much. He surely knew a lot. And when he deserted Paul, there was a void. And just the fact that it says, for Demas, you come quickly because Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, indicates that Timothy was going to step into something that Demas had been doing, which gives you the idea that Demas was a pretty strategic person in the early church, and at least on the outside was carrying on a ministry. The verb in verse 10 has forsaken me. It's a very strong verb. It starts with a root verb meaning to leave, and then it compounds it by adding two prepositions at the beginning of the word, which makes it doubly intense. It carries the idea of Demas has left me on the lurch. You know, it's like you pick your moments. It's the idea not just of forsaking, but discerning in the midst of a dire situation, leaving at the most inappropriate time. Was he a true believer? And harsh circumstances overwhelmed him? I don't think so. He may be one of those seeds that fall on rocky soil, pops up for a little while, tribulation comes, and it dies. More likely, he may have been a bit like the weedy ground where, you know, there is a sprouting initially, and then the love of the world or the cares of the present age choke out any life before any lasting fruit ever really comes to bear. It would seem he wasn't a true Christian. Why? I'm saying that, well, because it says, having loved this present world. What's it say in John's epistle, isn't it? It says that the love of the world system. Well, that's a proof that you're not a believer. He who loves the world can't love God. He loves the world, can't love God's people too. Isn't that right? You know, all the aims, the ideas, the opinions, the values, the motives, the morals, the impulses of the present world, they were the things that he loved. They were the things that he was hankering after. And that he was much like Judas, wasn't he? You know, Demas fell in love with the world, never genuinely had a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and the cause of Christ. On the outside, he ministered. On the outside, he was esteemed. On the outside, he was well thought of by other believers, even the Apostle Paul. But on the inside, there was no commitment, just like Judas. Judas on the outside looked like he was a follower. Judas on the outside appeared to be esteemed. But he was a devil. Jesus had a deserter. Paul had a deserter. He always of those who will labor alongside us until the time comes when they decide that they've had enough and they're gone. Having loved the present world, he left and went to Thessalonica. Why did he go there? Well, we don't know. This is conjecture. But perhaps it was his home. Perhaps he went back home. Now, this isn't not just a... It's an educated guess. Let me put it that way. Okay? So it's an educated guess because you will find Demas is listed in Philemon, verse 24, with Aristarchus, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 4, was a Thessalonian. So maybe they were a duo from Thessalonica, and he was off home. Now, as I say, that's just an educated guess. The point is not so much where he went as why he went. And the reason he went was because he loved this present world more than he loved the Lord Jesus Christ and the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as it says, 1 John says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we conclude he was not a genuine believer. Did he ever repent? Was it a case that having once tasted, he's like the man in the iron cage in Pilgrim's Progress, where he says, repentance has denied me. That fearful, fearful image that John Bunyan paints. But we know that God does bring people back. God does draw prodigals back into the fold again. Well, again, those are just conjectures, aren't they, that you just wonder about when you're reading the text. What happened? But it's the importance of staying close to the cross. The importance of us all making sure that we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Because here was a man who was so highly esteemed, and it made shipwreck of his faith. So let's endeavor to stay close to the cross and the Christ of the cross. And remember, Paul's writing to people here. The importance of one another. The need to be putting an arm around one another and encouraging one another. To be praying for one another. That Jesus keep us near the cross. Well, that's two names covered from the list. I think it's 11 more to go. Next week, we'll begin by looking at the faithful unknown. Okay, you have the faithful son that we know, Timothy. You know, the faithless one, Demas. But what about this guy, Crescens, the faithful unknown? Well, we mightn't be able to say much about him, but he's there, and we won't ignore him. So, Timothy, the faithful known, to the unfaithful known, Demas, to Crescens, the faithful unknown.